the theme of unity is absolutely essential if we wish to see the blessing of the Lord, because where the unity is, that's where the Lord commands the blessing. And I think very often we, in looking at the lack of blessing, very often among the people of God, one of the last questions we ask is it that there's a lack of unity? Are there things that have not been settled? Are there issues between believers here that we need to get straight? And I think sometimes we look on that very lightly. We just say, well, I'll just let it go. And we don't let it go. And it festers, and not only within an assembly, but among various assemblies. I really believe that it's a good idea for the elders of an area to get together and say, listen, we ought to have a policy among us that if somebody comes from one assembly to another, that they bring a letter of recommendation. Because what happens is somebody gets miffed at one assembly and they don't fix it. They just float over to another assembly. But they bring it with them, you see. And then somebody, they get upset here and they go over there. And pretty soon you have this web of intrigue. Well, you can't work together because, you know, as soon as somebody announces a united meeting, well, this brother doesn't show up. He's afraid he'll bump into that one. And, you know, what needs to happen is if someone comes over to another assembly, say, now, brother, you know, we're glad to have you here, but you need to go and get this thing fixed so that everybody's happy, you know. If you need us to go and help you, we're willing to do that. But we want to get the thing settled because that's the secret of power. It's the case in your automobile. You just need a little connection broken. You need a little dirt, a little defilement, a little corruption. And you lose your spark, right? And I think we've got this big car sitting in the driveway. It's not going anywhere. And we have to ask ourselves, why? We got all the options. We have all these wonderful truths we know. Why are we not moving ahead? You read the book of Acts and you say, is this Acts? Is this what's happening? We say, well, you know, it's a different day. Well, that's the beauty of the New Testament church. That the New Testament church was not designed for the first century. It was designed for every century, for every land, for every culture, for every situation. Israel was designed for people who all lived within 100 miles of Jerusalem. So you had to bring a lamb, you had to come three times a year, you had to wear certain funny clothes. Well, you know, that wouldn't work if that was the design for the church. But the church was designed so that if you were in a concentration camp or among a tribal group in the heart of a jungle or up with the Inuit in the frozen north, it works. That's the beauty of it. It's transferable, isn't it? It's persecution proof. They can't shut us down. They can't get our headquarters. They got their hands on him once, and they won't touch him again. He's seated, enthroned in glory, and so the church goes on functioning. There's nothing you can do to shut it down because the way the Lord designed the church, it's the best way to go. We were just talking about this earlier, that brother was saying that when he got saved, one of the most thrilling things to him was that the Christians were so close. They cared for each other, and they knew. You started talking about one Christian, and they knew about Christians in other places, and, oh, yeah, well, you know, they know him, too. And so you need to be careful what you say about people. It could be somebody's brother-in-law. But the fact is that the Lord has designed networking long before the world of business knew about it. Better than faxes or emails, there's instantaneous contact. I was sitting at my computer one night, and I'm sure the Spirit of God brought to my mind a dear sister in a difficult marriage, and I began to pray for her. And it happened three nights in a row. And I thought, the Lord wants me to contact this woman. I mean, you can't improve on that kind of an arrangement, can you? I mean, thank God for email. It's true, but I was saying the other day, 2 days ago, I was sitting at my computer, and an email arrived. You've got mail, you know, and it was number 286 of unanswered emails. Anyway, I went on, and it was a lady from Stornoway, a little island off the coast of Scotland. An unsaved man from their village had gone to Halifax or gone to Nova Scotia to work on an oil rig. He had head damage. He was in the hospital in Halifax. Did I know anyone who could go and visit him? And so I immediately fired an email to an elder in the assembly in Dartmouth. Within 2 hours, he was in the hospital, called me on his cell phone, told me he had just prayed with this man. He was there with his young bride, who's there. She's completely distraught because of the head damage and so on. And he said, we'll be in touch with her every day. In fact, they'd arrange for her to come and stay at their home. An unsaved lady from a little town, a little village in a little island off the coast of Scotland. And I was able to sit down and send another email back to this lady in Scotland saying she's being looked after. They're being looked after. Yeah, it's wonderful, isn't it? And the fact that I could contact a brother there who's a real shepherd, I knew he'd show up on time, he'd do it, he'd care for her. It's a tremendous thing. And you know, I don't want to be in any way disparaging of other believers, but if someone in one denominational church happens to know a Christian in another denominational church 5 miles away, it's only by accident. You would never think of flying to Los Angeles and calling up somebody from your denomination and saying, hey, we belong to the same denomination. How'd you like to pick me up at the airport and have me home to your house to stay overnight? They look, what? What are you talking about? It's not that we're right and they're wrong. It's that God is right. And he knows how to do it. And he says, you want to do the networking? You want to have your boards and committees? You're welcome to do it. But you can't do it as good as I do it. You want me to look after it? Well, I know how to do this. And so that his networking program is so spectacular, and we just relish in it. We delight in it, don't we? Because we hold the head. We don't. Two heads are not better than one. And you start putting in earthly headquarters, and what you're doing is you're short-circuiting the system. You're looking to men to do what only God can do. Because he knows the person you need to meet. He knows the one you need to minister to, somewhere maybe on the other side of the world. He knows how to do that. And we trust him for that. So part one of this message is so essential, isn't it? That if we're going to have a unified strategy and we're going to go out and God is going to use us in a significant way, I think in many cases our vision of what can happen has really shrunk way down. Really shrunk way down. In most places I go, the highest expectation of the Christians is to keep the assembly open till the Lord comes back. Like that's them stretching to the outer limit. That's a long way from the Great Commission, isn't it? We want to reach our city for Christ. I think of this little assembly up in rural Manitoba, and they got a burden to get the gospel into every home in their town. And so they came up with this idea of John 3:16, the seed sower pack, right? So they did every home in Portage La Prairie, and they said, well, why not every home in our province, in Manitoba? So they did that. Well, why not every home in Canada? Well, look, why not every home in the world? Why not? And they went to it. And they print these things by the tens of thousands in all different languages. They send them out. They never send a bill. They just send them out. We went to Little Rock. We asked for 10,000. They drop shipped them to John Heller's house. Never sent a bill. They just, there it is, you know. And they've got this big vision. There's a brother in that assembly. He always has his hooks baited. I mean, he's on it all the time. He's the brother that got the gospel to Michel Trudeau, the son of the former prime minister. You probably read the story, how Michel was traveling cross country. He was going out to ski in British Columbia, and his truck flipped over just at Portage La Prairie. Interesting, huh? And his dog ran away. Well, they towed the truck in to get fixed, Michelle was in the emergency room just being checked over, and this Christian heard about it and went over, threw the keys to his car, said, here, I understand your truck's been damaged, and you want to look for your dog. Here are the keys to my car. Here's a map of the city. You can have a look around. A stranger? What are you talking about here? Oh, yeah, sure. I mean, he just totaled his truck, and now he's giving him his car, you see? So he said, now listen, here's our address. Here's where we live. We'll supper at 5:30. If you don't come, that's fine, but we'd love to have you for supper. So he came for supper. And at supper time, he said, now listen, we're going out to it's a service held in a tent. It's not like your usual church service, but it's good preaching, good singing. You might want to come along. Gaius Goff was preaching the gospel there in some tent meetings. And Michel Trudeau, what could he do? I mean, this man had given him his car, given him supper. Yeah, of course he'd come. And so he came along to the meeting. After the meeting, he came out shaking his head saying, my religion didn't bring me to God. It got in the way. It's all done, isn't it? There's nothing I have to do. It's all done. First time he'd ever heard the gospel. Well, anyway, by the way, at the beginning of the gospel meeting, this brother got up and said, now, this is a little unusual, but there's a young man here and he's lost his dog. I wonder if we could just take a minute to pray that God would bring his dog back. He thought they'd never do that in the Catholic Church. So, anyway, he got his truck on the Monday morning. He was heading out, pulled out to the Trans-Canada Highway, ready to turn onto the highway. He had left information to if anybody found his dog. And here was his dog sitting by the side of the road. So he called from the first truck stop back to the Christians. Thanks for praying. I found my dog. Well, he went out to Alberta and went skiing. An avalanche swept him into a lake and he was drowned. At his funeral, his father, the former Prime Minister of Canada, spoke and said, you know, my son and I were both looking for the same things. We are looking for inner peace. I think he found it in a little town out in Manitoba. He called me and said that he'd had a life-changing experience. He'd found the answer to life. This same brother, maybe you remember there was a big kerfuffle over a man who was going to be executed for murder in Texas, who was a Canadian citizen. And the U.S. government had not informed the Canadians about this, and there was a big international incident. Well, the fact was they hadn't informed him because he was using false identity, and they didn't know he was a Canadian. But while everybody else is discussing the politics of the thing, this brother sits down and writes a letter to this man and gives him the gospel. And before the man was executed, had the joy of receiving a letter from him, and the man saying, I know my sins are gone. God has saved me. That same man, 2 weeks before Princess Diana died in a tunnel in Paris, became very burdened about her. She was, of course, making a shame of herself out with Dodi, Fayed, Al-Fayed, and so on. And so he sat down and he wrote a letter. He thought the way to get to a woman is through her children. And so he wrote a letter to her, and he said, your son is not only going to be the king someday, he's going to be the head of the Church of England. And as the head of the Church of England, he needs to know the essential message of the Bible. And thankfully, the essential message of the Bible is found in one verse. And so I'm sending you a copy of this verse, and if you would be so kind as to give it to your son, and I've sent an extra copy for your other son as well. And sent her two copies of John 3:16, seed sower packs, with the gospel. He received a handwritten letter from Princess Diana saying that many people have contacted me about my sons, but you're the first one who has ever shown any interest in their souls. I do know that she lingered a long time in that Mercedes, conscious, before she died. I don't know what happened, but I do know that John 3:16 had been imprinted on her brain by a brother in a little town in Manitoba who has a heart as big as God does for the whole world. So we can be strategic wherever we are. The Lord has this amazing network, and he's able by his Spirit to communicate to us and burden us. If we've got a heart, God will use us in the most remarkable ways. And so, as we think about this, we ask ourselves, if God wanted to use me like that brother out there, if he wanted to use me in that way to touch lives, to reach people, and let's not forget that in the early church, it wasn't just the slaves like Onesimus who got saved. It was people in Caesar's household. It was Menaean, who was one of the elders of the church at Ephesus, Antioch, who was a half-brother of Herod, raised in the palace with Herod. He was an elder in the assembly there. And Erastus, the treasurer of the city of Corinth, who got saved. And so many others whose lives were touched with the gospel. At every strata of society, God is able to reach people with the gospel. And I never cease to be amazed at this. I was reading a short biography of the life of Duke Wayne, John Wayne. And he tells in there how he had a housemaid, a lady cleaning his house for about 35 years. He said, every week she talked to me about Jesus. Now, see, if you were going to reach John Wayne, you'd think, how would we do this? He says, well, I'll tell you what. I'll put a cleaning lady into his house that will relentlessly give him the gospel. So that's how God worked. We think, you know, you need a lawyer to reach a lawyer. And God says, well, no, I can use his auto mechanic. I can use anybody. And this is the beauty of it, that God wants to use us. Now, that means we can't afford to have anything in the way. Is it possible that there's something in my heart towards another Christian that is stopping the tide of blessing? And see, I think we've got this web of intrigue. I think we've got a lot of things that have just, over the years, accumulated. Little things, little attitudes, little problems. And it just, the Spirit of God stands back and says, well, until we get this thing fixed, I really can't move here. I mean, I think the whole thing is connected. In the magazine, this September issue of Uplook, I talk about the fact that one of the things we're missing out of the book of Acts is that every believer was a Bible student. Yes, everybody was a witness. Every believer was a Bible student. It's not by accident that all of the Bible study helps to this day, the standard Bible study helps for the average Christian, were written by people who came out of assemblies like this. Whether it's Newberry's Bible notes on the tenses of the Greek verbs, or Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, or Wigram's Lexicon, or Bill McDonald's commentary, or Harry Ironside's notes, or whatever it happens to be, this was a radical change in the thinking of the church. Up until that time, until men like C.H. McIntosh started to write his notes on the Pentateuch, it was assumed that only seminarians studied the Bible. And so all of the Bible study helps were written for them. You had to know Latin and Greek and German and everything else in order to read these books. But all of a sudden, something new dawned on the hearts of a group of men who were meeting at Powers Court Estate outside of Dublin. They came to the realization that God expected every Christian to be a student of the Word. And that it was the role of the teacher not simply to teach the word, but to teach the people how to study for themselves. And that was a radical idea. And you see, if things are going on as they're going now, we just need a few Bible students per assembly. But if all of a sudden God dropped 8,000 new believers in here, boy, everybody would have to get involved, wouldn't they? We'd all have to do our share. Well, that's what God wants to do. He wants to see this happen. And so this idea that, well, you know, we'll get ready when the time comes. He said, no, now's the time. You don't take swordsmanship lessons when the enemy comes over the hill. Now's the time to get used to handling the sword and knowing how to rightly divide the word of truth and how to explain it. And so we need to get back to that, to a commitment. Most assemblies I go to, they have two or three Bible students. Very often they're the women. They're the ones who have the Bible questions. We've all got to get into the Word for ourselves. But we've got to find outlets to give it away. Because if we just take it in and don't give it out, the Bible says it puffs us up, it doesn't build us up. So we need to find ways to share the truth. And if we do, see, God, He knows the people. He knows the people who are heartbroken in this town, who are desperate for the truth. And He can bring them to you in 1,000 different ways. I met a man out in Vancouver. He was a Roman Catholic. Every Saturday, he gambled, and every Sunday, he went to church. But on this particular Saturday night, he gambled his car away. So he couldn't drive to the Catholic church, which was across town, so he just walked across the street. Thought, I better go to church somewhere, cross the street to the assembly. Went in, heard the gospel, got saved. What a wonderful thing to... I mean, gambling is such a great thing, isn't it? I mean, well, no, it's not a great thing, but God can use it, can't He? He can use the tragedies in people's lives to bring them to Christ. And this city is full of brokenhearted people, people who just heard you've got cancer, or I don't love you, I'm leaving, or they found out their kids are on drugs, and they don't know where to turn. And we say, well, why doesn't somebody do something? Well, you are somebody. God wants to use you, Christian, strategically, and we've got to get back to that. It's something we've retreated from, the idea that every Christian is a witness, and every Christian is a Bible student. And every one of us has been entrusted with this sacred book. And every one of us has a 24-hour-a-day personal tutor who just, by the way, happens to be the person who inspired the book in the first place. So of course he knows what it means. Right? He was there when it was written. And he wants to communicate that truth to us in a fresh and living way. Well, I want to think a little bit about the United Strategy. And there are many passages we could look at, but I'd like to look at Acts chapter 14 for a minute. Now, you see the swing of public opinion. I mean, we see it in the press every day these days, relative to the upcoming election. But at the beginning of this chapter, the people think that Paul and Barnabas are gods, and they want to worship them, and they could hardly be kept back from doing it. And within two verses, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium show up, persuaded the people, and they took up stones to stone them. I hope we don't believe our press releases. You know, the world may think we're wonderful, or they may think we're terrible. That's not really the measure of things. It's what does the Lord think of us, right? As unknown yet well known, as lying, but we're not lying. We tell the truth. As poor and yet making many rich. We live in this dichotomy where we're not trying to win popularity contests in the world. Get over it. If that's what you think the Christian life is, that we want the world to applaud us. They say there's no more dubious honor than to be praised by a scoundrel. And when the world thinks we're wonderful, there's something sadly wrong, isn't there? And so here they are going to worship these men. And this is the problem in American evangelicalism. We have tried to make the gospel popular. It's not popular. The world has never repented of crucifying the Lord Jesus. And we're not trying to make the gospel popular. But it's power. It's the power of God. And what's happened is the evangelical church has exchanged the power of the gospel for popularity. As the whole neo-evangelical movement was an attempt to make Christianity something acceptable to society. And it never has been, and it never will be. They gave the Lord Jesus a cross, and how can we expect anything different from the world? So they stoned Paul, left him for dead. The disciples are standing around him grieving when he opens one eye, shakes himself, gets up, dusts himself off, and doesn't even take the weekend off. I mean, if I'd been stoned to death, I'd go on the conference circuit and, you know, tell everybody about it. But instead, we read that we read in verse 20, the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city. So he doesn't even take a day off. The next day he goes into Derbe and starts all over again. Notice the pattern here. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. There you go. Point form so we don't miss it. Preaching, teaching, confirming, exhorting, warning, recognizing, praying, commending. That's the pattern. Now, one of the articles that I wrote in this Uplook, I actually was, I think, awakened by the Lord at 3 a.m. I had the magazine all done. I'd sent it to my son to do the graphics. And I think the Lord woke me up at 3 a.m. and essentially told me I'd missed one. I'd already written 15 articles, and he thought there should be one more. And so I got out of bed, and I wrote one final article. And it's on, now remember, these are the things that I think we're missing from the book of Acts. It's on the commitment of the elders. Now, I immediately, in my article, say I don't mean the commitment of elders to their local flocks. That's not something we miss. We may not do it as well as we should, but we know it's there and we know we ought to do it. What I'm speaking about is the commitment of the local elders to see as soon as possible another assembly growing out of their assembly. Now, that is a radical idea these days. It's not natural for elders to want to push other sheep out of their little flock. Elders, by the very nature of their ministry, are inward-looking and protective, and they want to keep the sheep together. And I've never met a group of elders who say, oh, well, we'd love to just send some of our flock away. I mean, every assembly, every group of elders think, well, we're just barely hanging on here. You go to Greensboro where they have, 400 men at the breaking of bread, and they don't think they're big enough to branch off, right? But you never come to this. It's like a man who, you never met a man who thinks he's rich. He never has, I'm not that rich. I mean, there are lots of people who have more money than I do. And so people have this idea that our assembly, we need everybody that's here. Well, I'm sure that the Antioch assembly thought they needed Paul and Barnabas. Would that be a great thing to say, well, we want to get these two fellows out of here? Imagine having Paul in your own local assembly. He could explain the book of Ephesians to you, couldn't he? Imagine having Barnabas. What a shepherd heart, caring for people. I mean, it's wonderful to see men like that. Listen, it's expensive, isn't it? It's expensive to do the work of God. We need to be thrusting out our best people to see new work started elsewhere. Now, we need three things. We need, in our own personal lives, we need to be right before the Lord. We need to be thinking about that. We also need to be thinking about strengthening the assemblies that are. But we need this third tier. We also need to be thinking about reaching out into new areas. We need to think about North America as a mission field. See, we don't think that way. Missionaries are people who go somewhere else. But to think about North America as a mission field. Again, I pull out my proverbial gun, I hold it to your head and say, give me a list of 20 pioneer evangelists that you know here in North America. People out thrusting out into new areas, seeing new assemblies started. Could you do it? I talked to a pioneer evangelist out in Montana. I said, brother, do you think there are 20 assemblies that know you even exist? He said, yeah, that's about right. I said, it's not right. Like, we're not praying for these people. How do we expect God to work in their lives? Because we don't even know they exist, right? There are lots of areas of this country, as I said, where, as far as I know, there's no New Testament assembly. Big, big cities. I mentioned Phoenix. One little group of Christians in Phoenix. A handful of people there. Phoenix is 75 miles across. Its suburb of Mesa just surpassed Atlanta for population. One of the suburbs, a bedroom community. We have not kept up with the move, you see. The first group of pioneer evangelists came to the industrialized Northeast back at the turn of the century. The second wave of evangelists back in the 30s and 40s and 50s, they went out into Iowa and down into the Carolinas and Virginia and West Virginia and Kentucky. But that third wave of evangelists that should be thrust out into the area where the population is rapidly deploying, down in the Sun Belt, the Deep South, the Far West, that whole region, which is rapidly growing, we just have not kept up. And so big cities like Stockton, California, Modesto, California, I was just over in Corpus Christi, Texas, Tyler, Texas, Shreveport, Louisiana, Jackson, Mississippi, Ocean Spring, Mississippi, Mobile, Alabama, nothing. It's nothing in those areas at all. Little struggling works in Tallahassee, nothing in Pensacola, little work in Chattanooga. There's unlimited possibility for advancement in North America. Now, here's an assembly. and a group of Christians, and they're laboring together, they're happy together, they're going on in the things of God, and a young couple or two come into the assembly. And we say, or maybe some young people, and we say to them, listen, we want you to be committed to this assembly. And what does that mean? Well, it means that we're going to do a token job, and you can do that until somebody around here dies. And then maybe there's a chance that you'll, you know, there's room for advancement. It's like saying to a young person, you're going to be in the Olympics, and you really ought to get in training. Oh, good, this is exciting. And what Olympics is it? Well, the 2084 Olympics. Oh, I see. Well, no rush. Instead, if every group of elders was saying, as soon as possible, we want to see a core group of good men who are trained in Scripture, who care for the flock, who know how to visit, who know how to evangelize, we want to see them thrust out into a new area as soon as possible. Now, this idea that you got to be saved for 40 years before you can be an elder, what does this say? I mean, here they were traveling through, and then on the return trip, they ordained elders. The most Paul stayed anywhere was 2 years in Ephesus. He started with raw pagans and left functioning elders in 2 years. Now, they were not watching the Late Late Show. They were doing double time in the Word. They were actively engaged in developing their skills as elders. But the fact is that this idea that, you know, we have to wait around for years, what would they have done with those 8,000 Christians? They would need shepherds, wouldn't they? And so this, we have these certain expectations. And I dare say that an elder in Thessalonica may not have qualified to be an elder in Jerusalem. They were ahead of the Christians in Thessalonica. They may not have been ahead of the Christians in Jerusalem. I understand that. But this idea that we need this long period of time, I mean, I've seen what's going on in North India. I've seen what's going on in China. I've seen what's going on in Eastern Europe, where assemblies are getting started, you know, weekly. You hear about new assemblies getting started. The work in Belgium. Richard Haverkamp would go in to an area, and maybe they heard about one couple or two couples that had a spiritual interest in the town. And so he would say, well, I'll commute there for 3 months. And so every night, every day for 3 months, he'd go over there. He would have a two-hour gospel message. He said, you know, when you're talking to people who already agree with you on just about everything, they believe in heaven and hell and God and the Bible and Christ and sin and all that. They just don't know whether you're saved by faith or by works. Well, you know, you convince them of that one point. Well, 30 minutes is fine for that. But if you're starting with people who don't know if there's a God, you need some time. So he'd take 2 hours a night. I mean, the unbelievers haven't heard about the one-hour church service, you see. It's just that we're the only ones who know about that. So he just said, well, just don't tell them, you see. And so he'd have a two-hour discussion and then a question and answer time following the 2 hours. And he would go for 3 months. And Dave Dunlap told me that during that time of 3 months, they would see usually between 50 and 80 people saved. Then Dave would move in. He was a single guy, so he'd move into the area, and he would teach them about baptism and the Christian life and the life of the local church and so on. And then at some point, Hank Gelling would say, I'm going to come over for 3 months. I want the Christians there to make a list of everybody they know, all their friends, their relatives, their workmates, their neighbors, and I'm going to visit every one of them. And out of that would come a bunch of evangelistic Bible studies. And then another brother would come over, and he would take these fledgling Christians, and he would have a Bible study with them. And then they'd go back, and they'd teach that lesson to their studies. And then they'd come back the next week, and then he'd answer all the questions they couldn't answer, and then they'd have another lesson, and they'd go back and do that. And that's how, within a period of, I don't know, it was 12 years, there were about 17 assemblies started. John Martin in southwestern Ontario. He's now almost 90 years old, still out banging on doors. He goes around to every house in the town. He asks them one question, knocks on the door, they come to the door. He asks them, are you interested in spiritual things? If no, I wasn't either, and he tells them his testimony. if yes, How about a home Bible study? If no, here's an Emmaus course, no strings attached. You can do it on your own. If yes, a home Bible study, how about your home? If no, give me your phone number, I'll tell you where it is. And that's all he does. And then he'll get four, five, six couples together, and he'll teach them. He's got his chart, eternity to eternity. He says these people don't know generation from revolution. So you got to show them how the Bible works. And they're indebted to you because you teach them this. And you give them the gospel. And some people get saved. And he has one on Monday night in one town, and Tuesday night another town, and Thursday another town. And then Wednesday, he's at the last assembly he saw started. He says, I teach them on Wednesday night, not Sunday. You teach them on Sunday, everybody in the community thinks you're the pastor. So I do them on Wednesday night, and we have other brethren speak on Sunday. Well, he's seen assemblies started in Wallenstein, Listowel, Tavistock, two in Wingham, Stratford, Alma, I don't know where all. And not just in southern Ontario. You've seen assemblies started in northern Ontario and out in the Gaspé of Quebec and New Brunswick. And man, that's good stuff, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's doable in the day in which we live. We think it's not possible. It is possible. The New Testament design, there's nothing wrong with it. We don't work at it, but it works. If we work at it, it works. So here's the pattern. They preach the gospel to that city. Amazing, isn't it? They preach the gospel to that city. They would have multiple strategies. They'd go after the monotheists, right? We sometimes treat the Catholics or whoever, the Episcopalians, as enemies. They say, no. They may be enemies for the gospel's sake, but we're not going to treat them as enemies. Here are people in this town who, at least they're monotheists. Right? They believe in one God, and they believe that God has communicated his truth through his word. So that's a great start. Let's start with that. And sometimes it didn't work out, and they ended up fleeing for their lives to, you know, a hail of stones coming at them. But at least they gave it a try. They always would try with the monotheist first. And I think we ought to do that. You sit down with a Catholic and you say to them, listen, there are a lot of things that the Catholic Church teaches that I believe. The Catholic Church teaches one God. God is a Trinity. Jesus is God. We're sinners. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. It's all great stuff, isn't it? You can start anywhere with any of that and say, what does this mean to you that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? If your sins were placed on Jesus when he died on the cross, where is Jesus now? Well, they know he's in heaven. So where are your sins? Are they on Jesus in heaven? No. They're gone, aren't they? Oh, this is an astounding revelation to them. They've never followed through with that. It's never crossed their minds. My sins are gone. So I think we ought to start where we already have the work half done in many ways, if we treat it properly. I mean, if we treat them as enemies and we treat the church, the Catholic Church, as a bad thing, well, yeah, in many cases it is a bad thing. But let's emphasize the measure in which it's true. And this is what Paul would do with even the pagans. I was walking through your town and I saw this idol to an unknown God. By a happy circumstance, I happen to know him. So I'd like to introduce him to you. And that was a great segue, wasn't it? And so to take where people are and to bring them to where they need to be, this was a strategy that they used. They preached the gospel to that city. I think we need bigger crowds, actually. When, you know, one brother goes into work in an area, I had a brother call me. He's moving up into the interior BC to work. You never see anybody working alone in the New Testament. You never see it. Because God didn't give all the gifts to one man, you know. And this is the problem. We have brethren, and they're out slaving away. They're working in one area of the country, and they're working alone. And I know some areas where you have one man, and he's really good at reaching people for Christ, but he's not real good at looking after them once they get saved. And they all drift off looking for green grass. And the assembly never grows. I know another group of brethren, they moved into a certain area, and they long to look after baby lambs, but they don't have anybody to bring them in. So they just sit there looking at each other, and they don't know what to do. But we need a little cross-pollination here. The gifts are not all the same. And there are people who are great bringers. This is what I saw in Little Rock. There's a fellow that was reached at the door. Actually, his mother was reached, and he was in prison. He just got saved. And his name's Richard Hall, and he's just a people magnet. He is a people. Now, he'll tell you this. He doesn't have any social skills. He hog-ties them and drags them to the meeting, you know. But when they get there, they're loved so much that they come back. And I was actually going down there just for a little visit, and I was staying with one of the elders, and I said, how's Richard Hall doing? Is he still bringing people up to the meeting? And he said, well, you know, he's backed off a bit. He's got getting married and trying to pay off some debts and so on. He's busy in his lawn care business. Now, he hasn't been bringing a lot of people out. So on the Sunday we arrived, and here was Richard with his mother, Roman Catholic, who's never been there before, his grandmother, who is an Episcopalian elder priest or something. I don't know what she is, but she's never been there before. And his half-sister, who's not saved, who had been there before, and a Mexican guy that he met in it was his lawn care business, and another fellow who had just stopped him the night before and said, hey, I need a ride to home. I didn't realize the buses stopped running so early, and I wonder if you'd take me home. And he said, not only will I take you home tonight, I'll pick you up tomorrow for church. And so here he had this whole row of people there at the meeting. Well, you know, you need a few people like that in your local assembly, but when people get there, then you need to love them. And that's what brings them back, isn't it? The scripture says it's the hidden ministries that keep people coming back. It's the person who says, come to our house for dinner. It's the person who reaches out to them that brings them back. So we need this combination, united strategy, first of all, within the assembly. There are people who are bringers. There are people who are nurturers. People who do good works. People who bluntly preach the gospel. People who tenderly preach the gospel. We need everybody. We need all the parts to be working together. But then I think we've taught the autonomy of the local church so much that it's become independency. And little assemblies can die on the vine just a few miles down the road. And we're like the religious Jews from Jerusalem who pass by on the other side, and we hardly care about it. I think we need to see our region and understand where the assemblies are and what their needs are. Now, the Apostle Paul, if you'd asked him, how are things going in Thessalonica, or how are things going in Ephesus, or Smyrna, or Philippi, or wherever, he knew what was going on in those assemblies. There's something the Bible calls the care of the churches. Not just one local church, but the care of the churches. And there was a lot of coming and going between these assemblies and helping each other. And I think we need to see that again. And I've been recommending around the country that larger assemblies should be thinking about adopting a smaller assembly. You know, the world, they twin. Some wealthy American town will twin with some poor town in Haiti or someplace, and they'll have cultural exchange and all sorts of things. Well, this is exactly what Paul had in mind when he told the Christians in Corinth, you need to care about the Jerusalem assembly. They're your brothers too. And they have cared for you in days past. There ought to be a mutual caring for one another. I was so thrilled when I was down in Tennessee and there was an assembly that was struggling, and all the brethren got together around the table. They graciously invited me in, and I just was so amazed. I watched as they discussed the needs of that little assembly, and one assembly said, well, you know, we think we could send some young people down to fix up the building, and somebody else volunteered a van for Sunday school pickup, and somebody said, well, we could send a few young couples down to boost your Lord's Supper maybe. And I was just so encouraged to see that. And I think we need to think about that. If a larger assembly would say, here's a smaller meeting, will you send your prayer requests up before our midweek meeting? We'd like to pray specifically for the needs of your local assembly. And maybe the groups of elders get together to pray together, go out for dinner, encourage each other, and talk about what the specific needs are. You know, an assembly doesn't necessarily just need a pulpit supply. sometimes we think, well, we'll just send them a preacher every Sunday. Well, yeah, thank God for that. But that's life support. You know, that's just keeping them alive. But what we want to think about is maybe we could take our young people down there and do some kids clubs in the summer and help boost their Sunday school. Or maybe there are some other things we could do to encourage and help that assembly move ahead. I think we need to see a lot more of that. And this is anecdotal, but I would say that a quarter of the assemblies in North America are in pretty good shape, and a quarter of them are on life support, and half of them are in the middle. Well, if the quarter that are doing well would adopt one assembly in the section that's really desperate and could nudge them up and help them into the healthy range, it would make a huge difference. And we wouldn't have all these sad funerals, another assembly that's closed, another assembly that's died, you know. But it would be so encouraging to hear of little works that are flourishing, coming back to life and being invigorated, wouldn't it? So it's well within our power to do it. It doesn't take a great deal to do that. And it's a great mission field for our young people to think about this little assembly and being a help to that meeting. Maybe even if it's nearby, going down and boosting the Sunday afternoon, maybe a Sunday school in Sunday afternoon or something like that. So there are things we could do in thinking about helping one another. And I think the elders from a region should get together and coordinate working together, because not every assembly has the same assets and liabilities. One assembly may have some good evangelists, and another assembly needs help with that, whereas that assembly maybe have some good teachers. And so there needs to be some coming and going between assemblies as we help one another and pray for one another. We see in this strategy that they not only preached the gospel, but they taught the ones who got saved. And this area of discipleship is so important, isn't it? And again, it's an area where we don't always do a really good job. When somebody gets saved, it's sort of only the strong survive. There's no on-ramp to the assembly. We just expect them to be up to speed. I think there need to be situations in the home where we bring in new believers and they're free to ask their questions and to speak about their struggles and to help them through so that they do get up to speed and not just throw them in the deep end and say, here, welcome to the assembly. And they're sitting there hearing about, I don't know, the candle sniffers in the tabernacle or something. And they need to be getting the ABCs, and we need to help them get up to speed. So there needs to be some of that discipling going on. The Reidsville, North Carolina Assembly, some of you brethren that wonder how to do discipling, it would be worth it for you to take a weekend and you elders fly down there and visit with those brethren. It is, I mean, there are people moving into that area just to get discipled by that assembly. And they care for each other, they know each other, and every week, every young believer meets with an older believer. I think of Brother Jay Walden in Minneapolis. When he was 85 years old, he'd be at a local restaurant at 6 a.m., and in would come the first disciple. Sometimes they weren't even saved people. Sometimes they were, he was famous in the insurance business. He was a millionaire, president's roundtable sort of a guy, and he was an inspiration in the industry. And so these young fellows, they'd want to be mentored by Jay Walden. And so they'd come in and he'd sit them down and he'd say, well, now, do you have a good memory program? You know, if you're going to be an insurance agent, you got to have a good memory. You got to remember people's names and associations. Do you have a memory program? Well, no. Well, before you come back next week, I want you to memorize the longest sentence in the English language. In case you don't know it, I have it on a piece of paper here. And if you think it can't be done, I'm 85 years old, listen to this. And you quote them Ephesians 1:3-18. Say, well, you memorize this by the time you get back. And he led so many of these insurance agents to Christ through his mentoring program. But these Christian fellows would come in, and they'd sit down at the table, and he'd have a little time with them in the Word. He'd pray with them, ask them how things are going, maybe 20 minutes. Away they'd go, in would come the next one. And he'd do this till maybe noon, and then he'd go into work for 3 or 4 hours. This is when he was well into his 80s, and he discipled just hundreds of young men in the city of Minneapolis. It is an invaluable thing. We read concerning our Lord Jesus that he selected 12 men that they might be with him and that he might send them forth. And that's so key, isn't it? To convince young men that you want to spend time with them, that you think it's a good idea. and just to share your life with them. Share the books that were advantageous to you. Some of them may not make it back onto your shelf, but you'll get over it. Sharing with them some experiences, even some difficult things in your life, some mistakes that you made, and how the Lord overruled. So there needs to be a strategy outside of ourselves, outside of our own little sphere, outside of our own assembly. We need to stand up and take a look around. If a missionary came here from Zambia, they'd throw a map up on the wall. First thing they do, right? This is Zambia. And here's where the assemblies are, where the mission stations are. Here are areas we're trying to reach into. There's no Christian work, as far as we know, in this area. And we're translating the Bible into this language. And we sit there and say, this is good. Here's a missionary who knows what he's talking about. But if I threw your state up on the wall, or this region, would you know what's going on? Would you know how to pray for Ohio? Would the Christians in the rest of the country, would they know how to pray for Ohio? Look, we are being put to shame by the Republicans and the Democrats. They know every town, and they know what the voting record is of every town, and they know all the swing states and all the battlegrounds and what's happening in all these places. And they have people. I remember hearing a Christian say that when he worked for the Democrats, I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, when he worked for one of the political parties in Dallas, he said, we had people who took a block, and that was their block. And they made sure that everybody who lived in that block knew who the candidates were, knew what the issues were registered to vote, and had a ride to the polling booth. Every person in that block. He said, when I got involved in Christian work, we moved to Los Angeles, I asked myself, how many blocks are there in Los Angeles? I think it was 25,000. Could we not find 25,000 Christians who would take a block each and make sure that everybody in that block knew what the gospel was? Surely there are 25,000 Christians in Los Angeles. No, of course there are. And when we begin to look at what the challenge is and how to accomplish the work that God's given us to do, Jesus is not interested in failure. He says we can't afford to fail. These are eternal souls who are going to spend forever in hell. We cannot afford to miss anybody. So when I read these words, they preach the gospel to that city. The more I read the book of Acts, the more I realize that when they went into town, they made an impact. Everybody knew they were in town. And I had the privilege of working with these Christians who went to Little Rock, Arkansas, and in 5 days, everybody in Little Rock knew we were there. I mean, it was hard to find somebody who didn't know we were there. They were talking about us in the governor's mansion, in the mayor's office, in the police station, in the merchants association, the deans of the university, everybody. They were talking about it. And it was simply a matter of coming into that town with a great deal of prayer. Christians all over the world were praying for us. And this is, again, the great benefit of using the Internet, isn't it? Because every night we'd sit down and we'd send out an email and say, this is what happened today. These were the people we talked to, the people who came out to the meeting. And so everybody who got those emails felt strategic. They felt like they were involved in the work of God in Little Rock. I know they used to take it over to Rest Haven Home, and all these old ladies that look like they're sleeping half the day, they're actually praying. And they would take that list, and when we'd get back, they'd say, what happened to Mr. So-and-so? What happened to Mrs. So-and-so? They wanted to know what had happened. So we have these tremendous resources. When I was up in a little town in northern Manitoba, in northern British Columbia, I was having gospel meetings in Salmon Arm, B.C. The assembly has 17 people in fellowship. And we sent out word day after day about what God was doing in Salmon Arm. There's one guy, he's a painter, his name's John King, and he just paints to get into people's homes with the gospel. And so he took the day off, the week off. He was standing downtown with his cell phone, and everybody he recognized, he'd invite them home for dinner. And say, look, after the dinner, we're going out to hear this message. And we've got a friend staying in our home, and he's talking about the Bible. It's just great. You got to be there. And so then he'd call his wife up, two more for dinner, two more, two more, two more. And every night, he'd have 16 or 20 people over for dinner. And then they'd all go out to the meeting. Tremendous, you know. Well, anyway, here's this little assembly in Salmon Arm, 17 people. And we sent this out on the internet. We've got 1,000 assemblies and individuals around the world that want to pray regularly for gospel efforts. As soon as they get them, they start praying. And then they send them out on their email list. So thousands upon thousands of people. So now here's the little assembly in Salmon Arm. They start getting emails back. Here's an email from a missionary in Indonesia. Here's an email from an elder in Bahrain. He writes and says, "Greetings from a little desert island in the Persian Gulf. We can't preach the gospel like you do, but we have regular gospel efforts here. In fact, we have gospel meetings 6 days a week. We just saw a Roman Catholic priest saved last week." So anyway, he says, "We want you to know that you're in our personal and our assembly and our family prayers." From Bahrain into Salmon Arm, B.C. And then David Gooding's secretary from Ireland, she sends an email. And she says, there's a Canadian evangelist, his name is Harold Paisley, and he was over here in Ireland visiting, and he was in a little town in Northern Ireland. He was in a bookstore, Christian bookstore, and the man opened the door, came in, and said, "Excuse me," to the clerk. He said, "Do you have any books here on the Bible?" And the clerk said, "Well, they're all on the Bible. What specifically are you looking for?" "Well, my mother just died, and she was a Christian. And she pled with me to seek for God, and that's why I'm here, to find something to help me." "Is that right? Tell me how your mother got saved." "Well, it was years ago. This is a preacher, he's probably dead, long dead. His name is Harold Paisley. He was the preacher." Well, Harold Paisley standing right beside you there, over visiting from Toronto in this little town in Northern Ireland. Well, Harold Paisley knew about this woman, but he never knew that she got saved 35 years before. And she was sending this email to encourage the saints in Salmon Arm to let them know that the harvest doesn't always come in at the end of the week. But when the seed is sown, it germinates and it produces life, because not a seed falls to the ground that God doesn't watch over. I think there are a lot of things, and this is where a whole generation of young people growing up, you techies, you people that know how this stuff works. I was challenging the young people down at the Vessels of Honor conference. If there would be some young people that would take this on as a challenge and say, "We want a website where we're going to evaluate all the good gospel literature that's out there. Call it the Christian Seed Catalog. And put up on that website evaluations of all the good tracks. Talk to the evangelists, talk to the soul winners, and say, what's the best stuff out there?" Because you know what? We have people in every county doing the same thing. They're all contacting everybody, trying to find what's good out there, instead of having a unified strategy here and having a place where you can go and read the tract, find out where you can get it, what it's good for. Here's one that's great for Muslims. Here's one that's great for working with Jews, or whatever the case might be. Somebody take on the challenge. Look, this isn't a weekend jaunt, folks. But we sometimes treat the Lord's work as if it's some sort of a hobby. It's not a hobby. This is your life, ladies and gentlemen. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is a big, big, big project. It's so big we can't do it without God's help. But with God's help, we can do it. It was intended to be done. And the Lord has given us, in this generation, tremendous resources to reach out into the world with the gospel. Let me just finish off this morning by pointing out to you that after they preached the gospel and taught many, they confirmed the souls of the disciples. They firmed them up. They solidified their faith. And that's so important because, you know, a person gets saved, great, isn't that great? But 2 months, maybe 2 weeks down the road, the enemy comes in, sows doubts, other people attack, their unsaved relatives try to get them back into their drink and drugs and all the rest. We have got to protect these baby Christians. We've got to be there for them. There's one assembly I know that changed their midweek meeting to Friday night, because Friday night was the night all these new converts used to go out and get drunk or get out with their friends. And so they said, "Well, yeah, Wednesday night, there's nothing in the Bible about that. Let's do it Friday night. That's a good night, isn't it? And we'll provide an opportunity for these new believers to be confirmed, to be strengthened in their faith." These are things that we need to think about, isn't it? Aren't they? And then they not only confirmed the souls, they exhorted them to continue, and they warned them that there was trouble ahead. Face it. This is not a picnic, ladies and gentlemen. It's a battle. We're in a war, a long war. It's a winnable war. In fact, it's already been won. And like the nation of Israel, we can go into battle singing the victory song. We are confident of victory. But as we think of our strategy, as we think about going into battle, remember Joshua and his troops, the key was the people were not divided. When they underestimated the enemy at Ai, and they said, well, we'll just send a few up, that'll handle it, they got whooped. We need to be together in this thing. We need to work together. We can't afford to let the enemy come in and divide us. Let's rally round the cross. Let's rally round the Lord Jesus. Let's find ways to encourage one another, encourage one another assemblies, and let's move together, cooperating and helping one another. They encouraged, they exhorted them and encouraged them to continue. You know, your elders need encouragement. They shouldn't be doing all the encouraging. You should be encouraging them. You should be thanking God for them. Tell them so. We give out words of encouragement like they cost $1,000 apiece. You can afford to spread them around, you know? I talked to one group of elders, and they showed me a card that had been given to them, a homemade card. And it was just a little expression of thanks. And tears welled up in their eyes, and they said to me, do you think we're the only elders that ever got a card like this? I think of a group of young people in Silver Spring, Maryland, that planned a banquet for their elders, a thank you banquet, invited the whole assembly to come. They had the elders and their wives up on the dais. They went and got a nice gift, thankfully a book from Gospel Folio. And they sang a few hymns of appreciation, and they put on this nice dinner for the elders. I thought it was wonderful. You know, there are all sorts of things we can do. And I was mentioning when I was out at the camp that Turkey Hill that I'd been over in Ireland about 2 years ago, and I'd mentioned this little verse about encouraging one another daily. And I said, you know, there's only one way I can understand that verse, and that means that every one of us should find a way to encourage somebody else, another Christian, every day. Before you go to bed at night, you think, well, did I do it today? We should try to witness to somebody. We should try to learn something from God's Word. We should thank the Lord every day, and we should encourage another Christian every day. Well, anyway, I came back a year or so later, and one of the elders said, you know, you see that young fellow over there? Yeah. He's become the most valuable member of our assembly. Really? Yeah. He took that word to heart. And since you left, every day, he's encouraged somebody in our assembly. He said, you know, it's really getting out of hand. We can hardly contain the joy. I mean, it's like, hold it, brother, you know. He said it's become contagious. Everybody's trying to encourage. They're trying to outdo each other. Well, I mean, that's what the Bible says, doesn't it? The Bible says, provoking one another to love and good works. And he was a provoking brother. He'd provoke them to do it. And so he, whether sending flowers or chocolate chip cookies or coming for a visit or making a phone call or sending an email, whatever it was, a little word of encouragement. You know, there's a brother who works in one of the toughest areas of the country. He works down in Louisiana. It's like trying to sow corn and concrete. A week doesn't go by that I don't get an email from Bob Brown saying, we love you, brother. We're praying for you. Keep going. I mean, really, if Bob Brown can be an encourager, anybody can, because it's tough going down there. But it's tough going everywhere, isn't it? And we all need to be encouraging one another, confirming the souls of the saints, exhorting one another to continue in the faith, warning each other. Yeah, hey, tough going? You think this is abnormal? This is good. It's great, you know, when the enemy starts to notice you. When the enemy starts to take you seriously, if he can sleep on your shift, I mean, you haven't done anything yet. When we start to see the enemy rise up, and I really think that if we started to get militant about the gospel, I don't mean in an unkind way, but if we started to move forward with the gospel, looking for strategic ways that God could use us, the enemy would stand up on his hind legs. He'd try to stop us, and that's good, isn't it? Because when the enemy tries to stop us, he always outsmarts himself. He always makes the wrong move, and it ends up for the furtherance of the gospel. Every time. It never happens any other way. I was telling about a brother who, in the Plymouth Brethren, you've heard of them, have you? The Plymouth Brethren? He lives in Plymouth, England, of all places. And he got so burdened about the sad state of Europe. And so this little assembly said, we've got to somehow reach out to Europe with the gospel. And they prayed for 10 years. And then one day he went across to help a neighbor with a little project. And they got talking. And this neighbor said, you know, if there's anything I could do for you, you've been so kind to me as a neighbor. I've never expected this sort of kindness. I've never seen it before. And he said, well, it's because I'm a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus. Really? Yeah. And he said, I just wish everybody knew the Lord Jesus. And the man said, well, why don't you, like, have a TV program to reach everybody? He said, well, that'd be great. What do you think? Well, he said, actually, I write the contracts for Sky TV. And I'd be happy to give you, like, how much time would you like? So the assembly there now has a TV program. It's called Straight Talk TV. It's 15 minutes a day, and it covers everything from Iceland to Russia, from Finland to North Africa, for £140. Less than $200. That includes production time. This little assembly is reaching out to all of Europe. Well, this is it, vision, isn't it? It's having a heart that big to begin to pray for Ohio, to pray for America, to pray not just for me and mine and my own little thing and Aunt Maud's sore toe, but to begin to think big stuff, to pray big prayers. You see, that's what Paul did. You read his prayers. He says, pray for all men everywhere. You ever prayed that prayer? Well, try it. I don't know how God's going to answer it, but Paul says, go ahead and try it. He says, I pray for the saints that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. You try and outdo him. Can you think of something bigger than that? He says, I pray for you that you be fruitful in every good work, everything you turn your hand to. Whoa, more fruit. Not just, oh, Lord, give them a little encouragement. Wouldn't it be nice to see one soul saved? He says, no, we're not into that. We want to reach this whole city. We want to reach the world for Christ. That's what we want to do, because that's what Jesus wants us to do. And I'm just so amazed when I meet Christians. They look like little ordinary folk, you know, but they have a big heart for the lost. They have a big vision. And they're saying, Lord, it's not just a matter of seeing them saved. It's a matter of seeing them confirmed, taught, gathered together, and the recognition of elders to see a functioning assembly. That's what we want to see. We don't feel the job's done until the students become teachers, until the disciples become disciple makers. That's when the job will be done, and it's time to move on. Again. And so if you'd begin to pray with me, I put a prayer on the back of the magazine. If only there'd be another 8,000 souls as there were in Jerusalem that week. 8,000 who take a good hard look at the world and say, it's not big enough for me. This is too small. I won't be satisfied unless I have all that God wants for me. I want God to use me in a way that it's going to blow the doors off hell. That's what I want. I want to blow the doors off hell by the power of God. That's exactly what Jesus said he was going to do with us. Are we blowing the doors off hell in America? Hardly. Hell hardly knows we exist. So if we're going to do that, we've got to get into the book. We've got to get linked up with one another. We've got to pray more fervently. We've got to have this big vision, this big-heartedness that these early disciples had. And we have to go out with confidence, not only that the Lord can do it through us, but that the Lord wants to do it through us now in this day. He does, you know. He wants to do it. When I was telling the folks, I was over in the UK this last year, and they were showing me where C.H. McIntosh was buried, and where John Wesley preached, and George Mueller's memorial, and the 1904 revival. And finally I said, folks, I like church history, but I don't want to walk backwards anymore. Do you mind? Can we turn around? Like, it's great to think about the good old days and all that stuff, you know, but I'm praying for the 2004 Welsh revival. That's what I want to see. Like the psalmist who said, "Oh God, thou art my God, to see thy power and thy glory." It's great to hear about George Mueller, but I want prayers answered like that too. I want God to do it in my life. And not just have these great old stories to read my kids. I want to be able to tell them it happened to me. God used me. I'm just so amazed when he does. I shouldn't be. I should be grateful. But it ought to be happening every day. It ought not to be the exception. It ought to be the rule. That we're making impact for God in our world. And that the world knows that we take God seriously. In the days of the early church, they lived such lives that the authorities feared them, and the common people heard them gladly. In our day, neither is true. And it has to do with the quality of our lives. We look so much like the world, they can hardly tell the difference. If we're living for the same world they're living for, we will never convince them that there's another world out there. We've got to have done with this world. Say, "I'm not interested in this. This is chicken feed. I want the big stuff." So I was saying, when we were in England, and we went to see the Crown Jewels about a month ago, and my daughter Moira, we were looking at this massive gold punch bowl. And she said, "They make the roads out of this stuff in heaven, don't they, Dad?" Yeah. It's not worth having, is it? What we want is the real stuff. We want to go after the real treasures. May God inspire us to think God's thoughts after him, to think big thoughts of God, and say, we think that when Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," he meant it. And he thinks it's doable. Oh God, here we go. We want to be part of the army that wins the day for Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, now we lift our hearts to thee. How good thou art to us. How generous thou hast been. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We're just so grateful as we look down over this audience and we see the Christians here from Columbus and Dayton and from Kentucky and from Indianapolis and no doubt other places, for the fellowship of saints. And we pray for these smaller assemblies. Help us to be a help to them, to be encouragers of them. We pray not only that they might be strengthened, but that even now in their state, in the smaller state of their assembly, that they'll already be thinking about new assemblies being started out of those assemblies. Looking forward to the day when the countryside will be populated with groups of Christians who are committed to thy word and who love the Lord and who are filled with the Spirit and who are doing exploits for thee. Oh God, we believe it's possible that in our day we can see a turning of the tide, a proclamation of thy word that will grip the hearts of people. We become too enamored with this world, with the Republican agenda, and with what we think will help America. But we're in our sober moments, we realize only the gospel can help America. And we pray for the transformation of our society one soul at a time. Because we believe that's how the Lord Jesus wants us to do it. Help us then to thrill to the gospel, to get excited about the Savior, and to say like Hannah, "The Lord has enlarged my mouth. I just can't stop talking about him." May we be big mouths for the Lord Jesus. We talk about everything else. Help us to be filled with Christ in such a way that every time we're bumped, Christ will come out. We talk to people every day. And we talk to the Lord Jesus every day. It shouldn't be too hard to bring the two together. Help us to do it, we pray, as we give thanks for the lovely spread, the generosity of the hearts of thy people, and for this time of fellowship. Help us to use it to advantage, to be encouragers one of another. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.